Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. My sheep hear my voice, says the Lord. I know them and they follow me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, "What is your opinion? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' He said in reply, 'I will not,' but afterwards changed his mind and went. The man came to the other son and gave the same order. He said in reply, 'Yes, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did his father's will?" They answered, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Yet even when you saw that, you did not later change your minds and believe in him." The Gospel of the Lord. I was watching for a few minutes this morning in the kitchen our Holy Father's Mass from Freiburg in Germany, and I was interested that I just heard part of his homily, that he also had quite a lot to say about our second reading from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this is a letter that was written when Paul was in prison. Written probably around the year 54 to Christian converts living in the Greek seaport town of Philippi. And it's a text which, remember, was probably written before any of the Gospels. Now, Paul had been responsible for the conversion of this first generation of Christians at Philippi. And he was writing to them about one of his greatest concerns at the time, and it was the problem of disunity in the church. In the first few lines, Paul is begging the Philippians to be of the same mind, to be united in heart. And he appeals to all those things that Christians hold most holy, including Jesus Christ, love, the Holy Spirit, mercy, and so on. And Paul is basically saying to the Philippians, if we are all walking at the side of Jesus Christ, how can we clash with each other? If we are all filled with the same Holy Spirit, how then can we allow divisions to break up our families and church communities? If we're all committed to mercy, committed to forgiving others as God forgives us, how is it possible that we could allow grudges, jealousy, or envy to poison our hearts or our words? And St. Paul himself truly believed what Jesus had said at the Last Supper, that by our love for one another, the world will come to know and to love Jesus Christ. Now, this disunity, which was a threat to the ancient church, to the very first generation of Christians at Philippi, it's a continuing danger to the church, and it certainly is today. I remember some years ago talking to a friend who at that time was an Episcopalian. I think she still is. And she told me that in her little East Texas town where she grew up, her church definitively split over the issue of music. Specifically, when one night, under the cover of darkness, someone rolled a piano into the church. And this was a church which had always been accustomed to the grandeur of organ music. So anyway, divisions can arise over all kinds of things, some truly important, some rather marginal. Jesus at the Last Supper prayed that we would all be one, so that we would be united in him, so that we would reflect on what St. Paul identified, so that we would not, I would say, manifest what St. Paul talks about in this letter to the Philippians. And St. Paul identifies two main causes of disunity in the church in Philippi at that time. And I think if we just take a look at those, we can leave this mass better armed to be builder-uppers of the unity in the church. The first cause of disunity that Paul mentions is really a selfish ambition. And St. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfishness." Now, selfishness is a kind of unhealthy ambition that could lead us to lie, to cheat, to compromise in order to climb the ladder of success. And obviously, this kind of ambition is a danger, certainly in the workplace. As an example, when Catholic teachers or professors support our culture's utilitarian, self-centered view of human sexuality, which is ultimately destructive to the happiness of individuals in society because they might be afraid that their colleagues will ostracize them if they don't, even though they know the church teaching on the sacredness of the human person and all that implies, they then become a source of confusion and division in the church. Another group you've heard me mention, when so-called Catholic politicians have no qualms about supporting abortion, euthanasia, cloning, and so on, in order to climb the ranks of party leadership, or religious sisters publicly challenge the clear teaching of our bishops and our Holy Father, the teaching that those practices destroy human lives and undermine society's moral fiber, then they are becoming a very public source of scandal and division in the church. One thinks, for example, of Vice President Biden, who for a few years is able to enjoy all the extraordinary privileges of very high public office, while at the same time being a front man for a very radically anti-life, anti-human regime in Washington, and all the while making the very feeble, preposterous claim of being a devout Catholic. One thinks also of the religious sister who is head of the so-called Catholic Hospital Association. This religious sister pulls in a salary of nearly $1 million a year, and yet she publicly rejects our bishop's teaching and the bishop's concerns about the Obama regime's expanding government support for the abortion industry. These very public, very well-paid personages who claim to be devout Catholics are great and truly awful sources of scandal and division in the church. But all of us are implicated in this. When a Catholic business person makes an immoral investment or engages in shady accounting practices to win favor with their boss, they become a walking contradiction, resulting in confusion and division. And of course, any worker, any farmer who supports some activity, it could be a union activity or some politician, based on their own financial well-being, they too are dividing the body of Christ and abandoning the Catholic principle of the common good. So we support organizations, we support politicians that are consistent with Catholic moral teaching. We do not support them based on our own financial well-being. So if you're in a union, if you're in a member of some organization that is possibly supporting activities or people who are involved in the culture of death, it just has to end. You either pull out or tell these people to get rid of the activities involved in the culture of death. I mean, in our own parish 2 years ago, we had to remove the Girl Scouts when it became crystal clear to us that the Girl Scouts who partner with Planned Parenthood have no place whatsoever in a Catholic family, in a Catholic parish, in a Catholic community. So Any of us can get mixed up with something we shouldn't be mixed up with. St. Paul told us to have the same attitude in life that Jesus Christ had. And that means that we should be ambitious, not for ourselves, but for the truth. And that's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what we Christians should do. And that's what will make our church a volcano of grace and salvation for our fallen world, if we ourselves are consistent with Jesus Christ. Now, the second cause of division, which St. Paul mentions at the beginning of this letter, the word in the text is vainglory, which is vanity. Everyone, almost everyone, really likes to be recognized, at least a little bit, to be praised and honored. It's just natural. It's in our human nature. But when we thirst for those things and actually care more about what people think about us than what God thinks about us, we are on a destructive slope of vanity. And one of the easiest things, easiest ways to do this is to allow others to be looked bad, or to make them look bad. And this can happen by spreading rumors, gossiping with our friends, criticizing someone behind their backs, maybe even lying about them. In the workplace, it could take place on an athletic team, perhaps. It might mean not helping out someone, just so that person will end up looking bad. And St. Paul urges us not to follow these kinds of dead-end roads, which are always very tempting. They're just kind of built into our human nature. And Paul gives us all a beautiful alternative when he writes, "Humbly regard others as more important than yourselves." I'd like to mention just quickly one example of what a church can do when the body of Christ is united. You know, I lived in communist Poland for 3 years in the late 80s and early 90s, working for the US government. At a time when the persecuted church in Poland was very united around their primate, the Cardinal Archbishop of Warsaw, and totally united, of course, around Pope John Paul II. Pope John Paul was so important to all Poles that, in fact, the Polish Pope was a figure of unity for the entire Polish nation, except probably the communists. And even today, he's considered to be perhaps the greatest Pole who ever lived. That incredible unity in the persecuted church in Poland, made possible in 1989 the wondrous and stunning collapse of Soviet communism, beginning first in Poland and then rolling across Europe, across Eastern Europe, in a matter of a few months. I am absolutely convinced that if we American Catholics could ever muster just 50% of that kind of unity, there's no reason why almost overnight we could not totally reverse the entire culture of death and its attendant disasters, for which all of us bear great and grave responsibility. And I include bishops, I include priests, nuns, and of course, the laity. Brothers and sisters, disunity was a threat to the church from day one, 2,000 years ago. It is a threat today. Thanks be to God, Jesus has given us weapons that will protect and will build up the unity of the church. The first big weapon that we Catholics have is the papacy. One of the big differences between Catholics and the invented church down the road is that we can know for sure what Jesus' church teaches. Jesus has guaranteed that his church, through the teaching authority of the popes and the bishops who are united with the pope, will always give sure and dependable teaching on issues of faith and morals. We build up the church together on solid ground when we each seek to be true to church teaching. Secondly, it's not enough simply to accept church teaching and to be of one mind. Paul tells us that we must also live out the teaching of being of that teaching by being of one heart. Through the Eucharist, Christ's own heart is united to our hearts, giving us his own divine strength, drawing us closer and closer together in one spiritual family. One more thing I learned in Poland. I know some of you have heard this. In June 1987, I visited communist-ruled Krakow for only 2 days. It was my first time in Poland. I just wanted to see the place. And this was just before I started 10 months of intensive Polish language training in Washington. But in any event, in Krakow, I attended an 8 o'clock Saturday morning mass in a suburb of the city. And I was dumbfounded. This church was absolutely packed. All ages, teenagers, young kids, those who had no place to sit, they had to kneel on the cement floor for almost the entire mass. I never could have imagined in my wildest dreams that only 2 years later, in 1989, the awesome faith and unity of the Polish people would witness from Poland the beginning of the collapse of the longest lasting, most brutal tyranny that Europe and perhaps the world had ever endured. Brothers and sisters, as you and I prepare to receive the great gift of Jesus himself in the Eucharist, let us renew our faith in our unity in the oneness of Christ's church and promise him that we'll do our best never to damage that unity, but always to build it up.